let us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Fairly easy to find: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, we begin at the beginning of the chapter and we read the whole chapter. Some of you will recall that on the Sunday after Easter, we read and we studied the first 14 verses of this chapter. But this morning we are starting a series of studies on the life of the early church and the lessons that there are there to be learned. And I think it wise that we read the whole chapter. And no doubt you will notice that there is an amazing contrast between the first half of the chapter and the second half, but more of that later on. Acts chapter 1 at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together on one occasion, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, waiting for the promise that Jesus had given to them to be fulfilled, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120, and Peter said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. Luke adds that little bit within brackets to explain things to Gentiles who would read this particular story. And Peter went on, verse 20, For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And again in the Psalms, his office let another take. The Psalms, of course, don't mention Judas by name. Verse 21, So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection, that is, be appointed as an apostle. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, having put forward the short leet. It doesn't say that they prayed before they decided on the short leet. They put forward these two names, and they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas Iscariot turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, which was the pattern of the Old Testament of guide for guidance. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 other apostles. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And as I indicated, we begin today a series of studies in Acts chapters 1 to 11 to learn from the stories of and the experience of the early church. Not least to learn about the life of the church, what the church is, what the church is for, and what the church should be and is called to be as a company of believing people in an unbelieving world. And to my mind, one of the great problems in our own denomination here in Scotland, something that creates a great deal of the confusion and the uncertainty in the life of our church as it seems to go as it seeks to go forward, is simply that nowadays the church seems to have lost the distinction between believers and unbelievers. And that is absolutely basic. And the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is a calling to be the clear company of believers in an unbelieving world. Some of you will recall that the Sunday after Easter we read and studied Acts chapter 1 verses 1 to 14, and much as I am prone to revise, I'm not really going to revise all that we said that Sunday morning, save to remind you that in these first 14 verses we learned five significant facts. First of all, the fact of the resurrection. The second fact we learned in verse 5 of the chapter is that we cannot serve in our own strength. Thirdly, we learned in verses 6 and 7 that in the whole course of Christian life and Christian service, there are and there will always be things that we do not know and cannot ever know and do not need to know. The disciples asked a certain question of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, that's God's business. He knows, leave it with him. The next fact that we learned, the fourth one, was the fact of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to take his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The fact of the ascension and the second coming, or the personal return and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth fact that we learned is in verse 14, namely that the heart of the life of the church and the work of the church and the witness of the church, prayer. And when the church loses sight of the centrality and the fundamental nature of the church gathering for prayer. Yes, people pray in their own homes, but when we lose sight of the necessity, the fundamental necessity of the church gathering for prayer, then we have departed from the pattern of the church as we have it here in the Acts of the Apostles. We have to keep in mind that the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, the historian, the doctor historian, is the man we call Luke, who also wrote the Gospel. And we have to keep in mind that the Acts of the Apostles is the second volume of the recording of Luke's story. If you were to look back to the beginning of the Gospel according to St. Luke, you will read there, depending on which version of Scripture you're using, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, or the things that have been done among us, or as the old version has it, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things most surely believed. That's what the Authorized Version reads. That's what the margin of the New International Version reads. Luke says, I'm writing the story based upon the things that are most surely believed. Things accomplished, things fulfilled, things surely believed. And he records the story right through to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the story, the second volume of the story in the Acts of the Apostles, here in chapter 1, we have the introduction to what is significantly a new stage and a new phase of the work of God in the world. A new stage of the work that is essentially long term. That phase of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ that is recorded as beginning here in the Acts of the Apostles still has not finished. It is one continuing story right through till the time that the Lord returns in glory, and that is the culmination of the story. So we are now part of the story that we have beginning here in the Acts of the Apostles. And in the first 14 verses of the chapter, I hope you are aware of this as we read the passage, the whole of this first half of the chapter is positive. There's a great ring through it. It's all very positive. It's all very factual. And in this first half of the chapter, there are the clear instructions being given by the King and head of the church to his people. In this first half of the chapter, there is the clear commission. I suppose a declaration is a better word than commission. Jesus simply said, "You will be my witnesses." So there was instruction, there was commission, and there were promises. You shall receive power. For all that God calls you to do, for all that God calls upon you to cope with, for all that God will call upon you to surrender at times, you shall receive power from God by the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer and who lives in the heart of every believer. And the 14th verse of that first half of the chapter shows us the believing people of God at prayer, waiting upon God. They had been told to wait. They had been told in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ the fundamental nature of prayer. So we have the church here at prayer and waiting upon God. And if you've got any sense of the feeling of words or the flow of a story, I think you would agree with me when I say that the narrative could quite simply and harmoniously go from verse 14 of chapter 1 to verse 1 of chapter 2. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers after the flesh and his brothers in the spirit. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the story flows on like that. But we've got this second half of the chapter, which we will say something about very soon. In verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1, we have the King and Head of the Church. Keep that in mind when you hear all these silly news, read these silly newspaper reporters and television and radio commentators speaking about so-and-so, the moderator of the Church of Scotland, or the moderator or the head of the Church. No, no. There is only one head of the Church, and his name is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we have the King and the Head of the Church setting the course of the Church for this new phase of its work and witness, giving from his own person instruction, promising power, curbing curiosity, and assuring his people of God's control. It's a marvelous passage, really. And then, and I hope I'm not being cynical, in verses 15 to 26 of the chapter, we find the church appointing a committee. I may sound cynical, but I'm really very sad. And it is astonishing to see that then in the early days of the church, as now, and I prophesy that we shall see it and hear it in the week of General Assembly meetings that will start on Saturday. The Church of Jesus Christ, faced with spiritual problems, faced with spiritual challenges, faced with spiritual opportunities, undergirded by the great promises of God, and so often the church reacts by appointing a committee and appointing people to a committee or appointing someone to fill a vacancy. And so we have this section beginning in verse 15, a story in which Peter takes the lead. In some ways, I'm disagreeing with some of the standard commentaries on the Acts of the Apostles here. I hope that I'm not reading into the story. I think there's a lesson here that's very important to learn. We have a situation here in which the leadership is taken by Peter. And Peter, having decided that someone should be appointed, he persuaded the rest of the company that this was the thing to do. And having decided that something should be done, and having decided which of two people would fill the vacancy, they then prayed. The thing that they did not do, and the thing that we so very often fail to do, personally, congregationally, denominationally, they did not take time to wait upon God. Now, the phrase waiting upon God to some people sounds very, very negative. But let me assure you, it is very, very safe. Now keep very much in mind that all these disciples, not just the remaining 11 of the original disciples or apostles, but all these disciples, in some measure, greater or smaller, had failed, and failed significantly, and had given way to unbelief and despair and cynicism. They had all failed. They had all been restored by the risen Christ. They had all been reassured by the risen Christ. They had all been taught by the risen Christ. Yes, they were all rightly described in some measure as men and women who had failed. But the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen victory had come to them and had come among them again and again, reassuring them, reassuring them, reassuring them. Not simply reassuring them that he was alive from the dead and his victory had been won, but reassuring them that they, who had failed so significantly, who had been so slow to learn, they had a future of service. This is one of the amazing things about God and about our Savior Jesus Christ. Marking them out as so different from us. In our churches and in our various organizations, if someone has failed significantly in a job that had been given to them, we're not likely ever to appoint them again. But Jesus did. He came to them in their failure. Yes, you see, they were broken in their failure. They were ashamed in their failure. And Christians are not always like that. But he reappointed them. He reassured them that they still had a future of service. But let's be a bit sympathetic towards these men for a number of different reasons that should be obvious. This company of disciples were very aware of the fact that they were going into the future without the physical presence of the leader that they had trusted, the leader whom they loved, the leader who had done so much for them, and who had taught them so much in the things of God. Yes, they were thrilled that they were restored. They were thrilled at the thought they still had a future, but Jesus wasn't going to be there. That's what they thought. They were mistaken, of course. Because they had been shown that he was still with them. He had said to them, it's recorded at the end of Matthew's account of the gospel, Jesus, the risen Christ, said, "Lo, I am with you always." But they had been shown even more than that. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, and in his glorious ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, they had been shown that in the risen Christ they had an advocate who would speak on their behalf in the presence of God, pleading their cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. They had been reassured. Oh, you remember the words of Jesus in John, is it 14 or 15? "I will not leave you like orphans." An advocate with the Father, and an intercessor, a prayer partner who has no limitations and no doubts and who will never change. They had been made aware, of course. Whether they were really aware of it or not, I'm not quite sure. But I think they were beginning to be aware that they were about to be put to the test to see to what extent they had learned and learned well from the ministry of their master. You remember we spent a long time studying in detail the last section of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Remember the riches of instruction and encouragement that were there. Now, to what extent had the disciples really learned? to what extent have we really learned what we have been taught in the school of discipleship? And whether they were aware of it or not, these disciples, it was about, in the lives of these disciples, it was about to be revealed, and I've chosen my words carefully, I've gotten them written down on my bit of paper, about to be revealed to what extent the fellowship they had enjoyed in the company of Jesus had led to the kind of faith in God that would make them useful servants. You see, my very dear people, it is all too possible to enjoy God and His Word and the fellowship of His people to such an extent that we become both careless and complacent, and we have not built ourselves up in our most holy faith in the way that we should, so that in days to come we will be useful servants of God. The more I read this first chapter of Acts, the more I feel that the first signs as they move into the future were not very promising. We already, historically speaking, have had the story which John records in John chapter 21 of the impetuous leadership of Peter. There are denominations that make a great play on the position of Peter as the Bishop of Rome and all the rest of it. They need to remember the number of mistakes that Peter made. He certainly wasn't infallible. In that story in John chapter 21, we see how Peter tended to assume that he was a leader, a spiritual leader. And he felt he was a leader. Oh, but you say, preacher, he did become a leader, but not yet. And in that story in John chapter 21, Peter took the leader. And he said, I'm going back to the fishing. And he took the other disciples with him. And they spent the time fishing. It was altogether fruitless. They caught nothing. And that story is followed by the interview that Jesus had with Peter. Peter, do you really love me more than these others? Peter, do you really love me? Peter, feed my sheep. Were you right in leading them back to fruitless fishing in the way that you did? Peter, was that caring for my people at a significant time as the work begins to develop into a new stage? Oh, Peter, feed my sheep. And not all that long later, you see here in Acts chapter 1 in the second half of the chapter, again, Peter takes the lead. And everyone seems to have agreed with them without question. Did nobody say, Peter, are you sure? Shouldn't we wait a while before we... No. Peter, did they all assume that Peter was the spiritual rock that they thought he was? And without question, they followed Peter. But they all knew that in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, they had been charged not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. To wait for something significant that they would receive, that they would know they had received. Something without which they could not and should not go ahead. They had been told to wait, but they did not wait. Again, I hope I'm not paraphrasing the story wrongly or reading into it, but it seems to me that Peter addressed the company and he said, "Now, you brothers and sisters, you know that there has always been 12 of us." You see, it's always been. You know, when we begin to talk like that, we're on very shaky ground. Now, I know, and as the commentators point out, the 12 apostles, as it were, reflected the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And when you go to the book of Revelations, there's 12 again, all that kind of thing. But Peter says there has always been 12 of us. And that's the way it has been. And that's how it should be. And nothing must change. But then you see, all sorts of things were about to change, as we shall see in our succeeding studies. Peter assumed that he was being biblical. Now, he knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 16, is it verse 25? I'm not sure. And Psalm 109, verse 8. But I looked up these references. And I can see the wording of the references. And I see that they could apply to somebody like Judas. But I think Peter jumped to the conclusion that they apply to Judas. And Peter said, "Now, there's always been 12. There's one missing. Judas has gone to his own place. We need to make up the number 12. And one of us," he says. Now, but notice, in the upper room, there was about 120 people gathered. But we read the Sunday after Easter how in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is recorded that upwards of 500 people were met by and had conversation with the risen Christ. Why did Peter assume that it had to be one of the 120 there in the upper room? Why did he just assume that none of the others could possibly qualify? You see, this man jumped to lots of conclusions. I know in verse 21, there's a legitimate way of reading it. "So one of the men who have accompanied us," I've underlined the word "us," "during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," the qualifications for an apostle was that they had seen Christ and were witnesses of his resurrection. But I like to emphasize this word, "one of those who accompanied with us." Remember on the way to Jerusalem prior to the crucifixion, remember how the 12 discussed a certain subject. Remember what they were discussing. Which one of us, the 12, is the most important? "One of us," said Peter. "One of us. One of us." The process that they went through is what we would call a process that was very democratic. It was a process that seemed to be very spiritual. And they prayed. And they asked God to make things clear. But in view of the fact that they had been told to wait and to wait quietly upon God, was this the way forward? Or was this just human thinking? Had they waited for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to keep them right? I'm asking questions. I leave you to think about them. Is there not a very real possibility that the 12th apostle was a man already marked out by God? Mind you, at this particular point, he hadn't been converted. He was regarded not only as a renegade, but as a persecutor of the church. "Ah, but," said God, "I've got my man."
And he'll meet the risen Christ than he did on the road to Damascus.
And I remind you of how Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of himself as being the least of the apostles. Not worthy to be called an apostle. Now I agree, I've indicated already, I mustn't be guilty of reading into the story what is not clearly stated. But the message is clear. At a time of change, when the work of God is about to move forward into a new stage, we have to guard against anything precipitate. We have to wait upon God. And that's a word to individuals, and that's a word to congregations. I was reading it this morning before I came to church from the third chapter of the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Wait upon God. I don't want in any sense to question Peter's sincerity. But you know, he was the kind of man who craved action. Especially when he was uncertain. And when he was uncertain, he felt he had to do something. Now that's not a good condition psychologically or spiritually. Peter was the kind of man who didn't cope well with waiting. But Peter had to come to the stage, and we must come to the stage, when we recognize and rest in the fact, we spoke about it last Sunday evening, that God has his times and his seasons. And God has his methods, and God orders, and God directs. And it is God, oh what a comfort this should be, it certainly is to me. It is God who has promised his enabling power for new things and new stages and new service into which we must move. And it is God alone who works his sovereign will, but we are involved. I would leave you with verse 8 of the chapter. You shall receive power. What a promise. Will I cope? You shall receive power. Will I stand steady? You shall receive power. If this comes or if that is taken away, you shall receive power. Enabling from him who understands. From him who knows because he shares our humanity. You shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, right where you are now. In Judea, the wider natural area of where you live and work. In Samaria, oh, that wouldn't go down well with Jews. Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were outsiders. They were substandard. Ah, but you see, you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem among all the folk who know and believe the same as you believe. It's fairly easy to witness there, isn't it? And in Judea, in the wider area, in Samaria, being led out into places where you would rather not go, places and people about whom you have prejudice. And you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth as God leads and as God enables. And as you go in the obedience of faith, remember what we said at the beginning of the sermon. We rest on and we live by these five great facts. I sat at home and I thought about all these things. I was aware that I had two different references with which to close the sermon, but felt no. And I'm still missing out these two references. And I leave you with a verse from the Authorized Version of Psalm 110, the third verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Oh, you say, yes, preacher. Willing. We're willing. But there's another question. Are you ready? Have you learned as you should have learned so that you go with God into the days that lie ahead? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.